Let's turn together to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. When we were in Romans last, we finished at verse 24, but we want to start back in verse 22 through the end of the chapter. So Romans 9, 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth or hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Our Father in heaven, we need Your great grace and help. We need the strengthening and empowering of Your Holy Spirit to look into Your word and to speak on the mystery of Your work throughout the history of this world and the mystery of Your salvation in our own lives. Lord, we pray that the things that we consider would be affecting to our souls, to the souls of those who do not know You, so that Christ Jesus may be glorified in His house. We pray these things in His name. Amen. When you think about the story of the gospel, how does that story in your mind end? Where's the termination point? Where's the climax of the story of the gospel? You know that Jesus told a parable that presented the gospel in Luke 15. That's probably the most well-known story that Jesus ever told. And it's a gospel story. It was the story of the lost son, of what we call the prodigal son. And it tells us this son lived his life wasting away his father's inheritance. Later on, the elder brother's statement is that he spent that money on harlots, on prostitutes for himself. He was in a wretched condition in a pigsty at the end of his prodigal living and determined to come back to the father's house. And when he was coming back to his father to simply submit to him as a servant, you will remember that Jesus says the father came to him, ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. And what's interesting about that is the kiss and the embrace of the father came before the cleansing or the clothing of the son. He was already disposed in grace to the son, but he kisses him, he embraces him, he calls for clothes to be brought, to be placed upon him. He calls for a ring to be put on his finger, for sandals on his feet, for a fatted calf to be killed for him. Now that is a great gospel story. But those of you who've read that whole parable know that it then turns sour. Because a character named the elder brother enters the scene with a disposition of hatred and envy toward this same brother that has gone off into prodigal living. And the rest of the parable, rather than wrapping things up with the glory of singing and dancing in the father's house, finds a discussion with the father and the elder brother outside of the house about the eligibility of this young man to be brought into the household, to be welcomed, and to have a feast over him. That's the discussion that ends that story. That's not how the gospel story, the capital G gospel story, ends. Thank the Lord. In that story, Jesus is portraying a sinful tendency that's in all of us to despise those who come after us now that we've been cleaned up, sanctified, and so forth. And in particular, he's dealing with those legalistic Jews who said, how can this man receive sinners and eat with them? That's the topic of discussion there. Well, in Romans, Paul is also telling a gospel story, but he brings it to the ultimate culmination and climax. And it's that section of the scriptures that we find ourselves in tonight, this Romans 9 through 11 section. And what I want to do tonight in opening up the passage that we've just read is to first of all framework this passage or set this passage in the midst of the gospel story that we find it in here in the book of Romans. Then we want to look at, secondly, three humbling statements that are made or reminders that are made concerning our gospel relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the people of God. And then we want to see how Paul ends this section focusing on Christ, the rock of our salvation, which further humbles us, but also encourages us with the hope we will never be put to shame. So that's where we're going to try to head tonight. First of all, looking at the background of the gospel story. You know that in chapter 1, Paul says to the Romans here that he's never met them face to face. He hasn't gotten to spend time with them. And his great desire is to come among them, he says, and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And in saying that, he's saying that there is a desire and need not to preach for the salvation of sinners outside the church, but to tell, as we sing the old, old story of Jesus and his love to believers, to bring his version, so to speak, of the gospel to him. Not that there are contrary messages of the gospel, but we know as Christians who've sat under preaching year after year and decade even after decade for some of you, that as we hear the gospel from different voices, new facets and aspect of that same story come to life. And we learn more fully and completely that gospel that we first believed on when we were saved initially. And again throughout our Christian life, even we should say continually and daily, as we'll hopefully see more next week in the Sunday school, we need the gospel. And Paul knew his people that he was writing to, that he had never met, doesn't know anything about. One thing he knew about them, they needed the gospel. And he longed to preach that gospel to them. Well, he determined not to wait until he arrived in Rome for them to hear the gospel from him. But bless God, for our benefit, we can say we have the privilege of reading the gospel story Paul would have written, would have preached, would have proclaimed to these people, or at least a summary of it, in this book we call Romans. And we won't go through all of the whole train of thought from Romans 1 all the way to where we are right now, even though I love to do that over and over as we look in this book of Romans. But what we can say about Romans 1 through 8 is that that section is mostly, though not exclusively, focusing on the individual aspects of our salvation. He speaks about our justification. He speaks about our sanctification as individual believers. And this is not excluding the fact that we're connected among the people of God, that we're part of this bigger scene of history, but he is focusing on our own personal enjoyment of salvation. We're reconciled to God. And just as we saw in the prodigal son that he's kissed before he's cleaned up, so in Romans he says, if while we were enemies, We are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So He speaks about the hope we have as believers. He speaks about that confidence and that looking toward the future with expectation. He speaks about the Spirit of God at work in us individually. Says that we are adopted sons and daughters of God, and that the Spirit works in us not only to help us, empower us to fight against sin, He also works in us to help us to pray and intercedes with us and for us. And He concludes that section in Romans 8, where I think many of us would climax the gospel story by saying, therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither height nor depth or any other thing can separate us from the love of God. And in that picture, if we stop there and we put a period there, what we see is we see a believer and Jesus on an island together, gazing upon each other's face, enjoying the glory of the Lord, the Lamb upon the throne, forever and ever. That's a great picture, but it's not a whole picture of the gospel story. And what Paul then does in Romans 9 through 11 is he says there's more to this story than you ever realized. It's as if this cleaned up, royally robed and blessed person is now told, you need to meet your family. And you need to realize that your individual salvation is far, far inferior to this glorious plan that God has. You're a little piece. You're a little part in what God has been doing through all the ages. Not even just through all the ages historically, but even before time began. And so He brings this person out, so to speak, out of the little shell that they're living in and says, look at this night sky, this darkness and blackness, like sin spread across the sky. And if you see a comet blazing across that sky, starting from eternity past, and getting brighter and brighter, particularly when it comes to the person and work of Christ at the time period that we're looking at in Romans, suddenly the comet grows bigger. It grows larger and brighter, and it keeps streaking across the sky until at the end it blazes as the noonday sun at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Romans 9 through 11 takes us on that journey from eternity past and God's electing love for His people, and on into the combination of the remnant of Israel with the Gentile believers who began to be saved in Christ Jesus after Pentecost in particular. And it shows how the kingdom keeps growing and growing and expanding into further and further light and glory as more and more little specks of light are added to it. Stars that were in the sky that Abraham saw that night are part of this comet blazing across the history of the world. And so that's the background of where he and what he ends at, what he culminates in, is not me and Jesus, but it's all of us and Jesus. Thus, he says at the end, all Israel will be saved. And it's at that point that Paul's doxology, his praise to God, flows forth in response to the wonder of the story he has just told. And it's not at the wonder of how he told it as Paul, but of how God has done it, of this design, of this plan, of this amazing grace of God being displayed generation after generation to the most unlikely candidates on the face of the earth. And they're added one by one into this family, a family that would never get along in the world, in the flesh, apart from Christ, but a family who would die for each other because of Christ, out of love as brothers and sisters. And so when he sees that, he says, oh, the depths of the wisdom, both the riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out who is not in the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who's first given to him that it might be returned to him. He goes on to speak, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And where does all that come from? That comes after the culminating statement of the fact that the people of God are one in Christ. all over the face of the earth, saved by the grace of God. That's the passage into which we are stepping. And this is why when I'm preaching in Romans in the evenings, I get upset stomach and I get concern and I get who is sufficient for these things thoughts. Here we are opening up a passage that is telling us how history unfolds and God's great plan behind the scenes, the mystery of the ages. That's what we're opening up. When we look at the passage before us and so many times in Romans, we have those great and glorious truths. Now, when we look at this passage, what we want to see next is three humbling reminders. We've seen the background of the gospel story into which this passage comes. Now, three humbling reminders. You will remember from last time that we saw Paul speaking about the election of God. God chooses of his own sovereign will, apart from what's in the person, apart from what he knew the person was going to do or say or whatever it be, he chooses some for salvation. He chooses them out of a lot of condemned, worthy of death and destruction, sinful by nature and practice kinds of people. People spread all over the face of the earth, all guilty, none of them deserving God's kindness and grace. He chooses some. That's what God does in his mercy and in his kindness. And that's why we started in verse 22, which brings to conclusion his statements about God's electing purpose. Not that that is not going to surface here and there through the rest of this section, but he says at the beginning of verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Do you understand the question that Paul is asking here? I think the reason when I earlier had studied this, I wondered to myself, why does this section not come to us as a straightforward statement? Saying this, God, though he's willing to show his wrath over all the face of the earth and display the righteousness of his anger and his judgment against sin, though he could do that, what God did was he chose some of us. Well, it seems in some ways that Paul is almost reluctant to just outright say that. It's so beyond him. It's so overwhelming to him. And it's as if he's suggesting it. Now, he's saying it. It's a truth. He could certainly have asserted it. But it's one of those truths that is so sacred to even utter. It is as, what if? Could it be? And what maybe we would even read it as and see the tenor of it in, this is an and can it be? That's what's being said here. Could it be? Is it possible that this is true of us? That God has orchestrated history, given long suffering to those who were guilty and condemned in sin, so that he could open the way for the gospel of grace to come to the point that it entered my ears and that it was believed on by a heart that God, again in his sovereign grace, changed and caused to be willing to receive that gospel. Could it be God is orchestrating history and has turned and twisted the times through the ages so that his word would end up in my heart and I would believe it and his son would be known by me? Could it be that God did all these things to have vessels of mercy, even us who are of the Gentiles, or Jews rather, and also of the Gentiles? Now, it is this foundation of a humble realization of God's grace in the gospel that makes people get along. And you see, that's what he's trying to bring about here, is an understanding of the welcoming attitude the Jews ought to have to the Gentiles, because they need to see that they themselves are in a position of need and undeserving. They need to see that they came from the same slimy pit that the Gentiles came from. They had a different part of the pit they lived in. They had certain special revelation from God while in that pit, but they were still in the same pit with the same smelly condition, with all the same things that come along with being in a state of sin and condemnation. And so he gives them these three humbling reminders. The first reminder is a reminder of the fact that all of us who know God through Christ were originally unloved outsiders because of our sin. That's his first message, and he uses the text of Hosea to communicate that message. He says here in verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. Now, you may remember that this book, Hosea, is the story of a prophet, a godly man, a righteous, faithful man, going and marrying a harlot, a prostitute. He even comes to her later when he's buying her back again and paying the wages necessary to return her to his household, and says, you shall be in whoredom no more, and I will treat you in faithfulness as well. And so he brings her to himself, and God uses that as a picture of his own love to the wayward, sinning, evil people of Israel. And in this book, he says, Hosea, I want you to name your kids no mercy and not my people. And he had another couple of kids, but those are the two the text focuses on. And he says, I want you to name them this because I will no longer have mercy on Israel, but I will utterly take them away. I want you to name them not my people because they are no longer my people. They are divorced from me in a sense. And then what God says later in this same book and about these same people, he says, there's coming a time when these people who've been written off, who the love of God has been stripped away from because of their abuse and their adultery, spiritual adultery, away from God. He says, there's coming a time when that love will come back on them, when they will become again my people. They're not my people. They will be my people. And so to be told about Hosea and reminded of that for an Israelite is saying to them, you're looking at these Gentile believers and you're saying, why do they get all the privileges we get? We started hundreds of years ago with God. We were the natural children of God, so to speak. These are adopted children. They should be treated differently. We are the ones who deserve God's grace. We've been being good boys and girls for years and years. That's the attitude. And then Paul says, no, don't you remember a time in the history of Israel when God said to this people who were supposed to be his people, you're not my people. And then later came in grace and said, I will call you now my people. And he says, why can anybody be one of God's people? Because of grace alone. Because he's welcomed them in. Because he's chosen to show mercy to them. And he applies this as well to the Gentiles in saying these things. I think when he's quoting Hosea, he's saying as well, this is what's happening with the Gentiles now. They were not God's people. Now they are God's people. They were not children. Now they are called sons of the living God. And again, the scripture takes with a sense of ease, so to speak, these statements about the people of God, Israel, and applies them to everybody who believes in Jesus and follows him. And you don't see the biblical writers feeling like it's out of context or that it doesn't fit the scriptural mold. They easily insert these things and interpose these things because for the New Testament writers, there's one people of God. And that one people of God is a people of God by faith in Christ. There's one door into the family of God, into the household of God, and that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever doesn't enter through that door is cut off from the people. And this is what happened after Christ came. And Israel rejected him. In rejecting him, they rejected being the people of God. And only if and when they receive him will any individual Israelite, much less the community of Israelites, be called children of God, sons of God, the people of God. You don't get mercy from God outside of Christ, the door into the family of God. And so that is what's being communicated here first and foremost, is all of us who know God through Christ, whether we were Jews and we grew up, or even let's say modern day, let's contemporize things. Whether you grew up in a Christian home with good Christian parents, or whether you were out in the world pagan and had never read a page of the Bible, all of us were outside of God's love and outside of God's people. That's the message. Remember that. You know that when God communicates, when the Lord Jesus, as the head of the church, communicates to his people his remedies for their soul sick state, in Revelation 2 and 3, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, remember how you heard and believed." Do you remember what you were outside of Christ? You had no hope and were without God in the world. That's where you were. You are not part of God's people, but now you are part of the children of God. So he tells us this first humbling reminder, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, we were all outside of God's grace and mercy. It's interesting that even with Hosea being right there in the Old Testament, as Jesus spoke with the Pharisees, they still refused to see their need and their place of poverty before repentance and salvation. And so they argue with Jesus about why he's doing what he's doing. "You are of your father, the devil," Jesus tells them. They said, before that, he said, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said, "We were not born of fornication." None of that stuff like in Hosea applies to us. We're not born of fornication. No, we have one Father, God. Jesus says, "No, your father's the devil, and it will be until you become adopted into God's family, just like the Gentiles need to be adopted in God's family." Now, it's interesting, and this is a little prelude to what we see coming ahead in the end of the section. What is it that makes people refuse to accept the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it intellectual problems? Is it, you know, there weren't enough miracles? Or there wasn't clear enough teaching? There wasn't enough preparation? There were hundreds, even thousands of years of preparation in the Old Testament for there is coming a Messiah. God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren, Moses says. And so forth. All of these things. What is it that's holding these people back? In a word, it's pride. It's pride. He says in John 5:43, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" There's the problem of belief. How can you believe when your desires, when your vision is clouded by what other people think of me? I have a reputation as a sweet lady, as a helpful person, as a nice person, as a giving person. People think I'm a good, upright person. I want to keep that reputation. I can't go agreeing with God about what he says about my condition. I want the honor of men. And this is what keeps people from the door of Christ to enter into the family of God. This is what makes them hesitate at that door. This is what makes them refuse to kneel down and ask for mercy that they can come in and dine with Christ. This is what is holding them back. They have grown so used to their own smell and their sin, so to speak, that they don't feel they are in the pit with all the other sinners. We are not, again, those Pharisees say, sinners as among the Gentiles. We are not like that. And God says, no, everybody who comes into my family started with this conviction that they were apart from the people of God. They were apart from the love of God until they believed, until they came to Christ through the gospel. Second thing is, all of us who now know God through Christ were delivered out of a doomed people only because of God's grace. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. The hump that Israel had to get over, so to speak, was that they had this sense of status as the faithful few. Well, we know that most everybody deserves God's condemnation and judgment. We believe that. But we're the faithful few. We're the exception to that. That was their thinking. That was their mindset. And as they saw themselves as the exception, they considered there to be some sort of bubble protecting them from anything of God's wrath and anger against them. And here in the statement, he is saying, yes, there may be thousands in Israel, but only a few of them will be saved. Only a remnant out of that huge multitude of Israel. Now, everybody in Israel thought, if I'm in Israel, I'm in the people of God. I'm on the fast track to heaven. That's where I'm headed. And so it is with the church today, right? And Christians today, everybody who's in the Christian community, everybody who some way or another belongs to some kind of Christian organization or church, we're all going to heaven. We're all set. I'm part of the Reformed Baptist Church. I'm of the faithful few of the faithful few. And he says, here's the deal. Only a remnant. And the remnant is based on what? It's based on God's grace. How do we see that? Well, he says, only the remnant will be saved. Now, it's important to stop here and think about what's going on. Many times, people will think about the faithful few in terms of people in some sense deserving of God's favor because they have held fast while everybody else fell away. And so their view of the remnant is that you become part of the remnant by being righteous. This was the Jews' view. If you want to be part of the remnant, you work especially hard and be especially good, and then you will be one of the chosen few. This is the Jehovah's Witnesses view today. I want to be one of the 144,000. If I want to be one of those, I have to work extra hard. I have to witness to a lot of people. Then I will be part of the chosen few. But that mentality, that little heart creeping thought is inside of you. And it's inside of me. I get to be the remnant by being righteous. And this is how God does it. He saves some among all these who deserve death and condemnation and punishment. He delivers them. He protects them. And they're the remnant because he chose them out of those who are deserving of death and destruction. And having chosen them out, the remnant then, by the work and grace of God through the gospel, is made righteous. It's declared righteous even before they're all cleaned up. And then they're formed and shaped and sanctified to be his holy people. You're righteous because you're the remnant. You're not the remnant because you're righteous. And that is, in a sense, a little narrow razor dividing line between a proper view of the gospel and our relationship to God and what is, in essence, a legalistic work righteousness faith. And the line is there. Are we thinking to ourselves, of course, I'm one of the remnant. I'm righteous. Or are we thinking to ourselves, God has saved me. He's put me into his family. And he's working his grace in my life. Bless God. He's making me righteous, having saved me and made me one of the remnant. Amen. But then the third thing that he says here, is all of us who know God through Christ would have felt God's righteous anger and wrath forever had He not shown His grace to us. So we've got this first part of our sinfulness and our not being God's people, starting off in that condition. Then we have what Romans 11:5 speaks about. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant according to grace. And now what we have is all of us in Christ Jesus would have felt God's wrath and anger had He not shown grace. And He tells us that here in verse 29. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. These words, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're bywords for the worst of the worst. They're the way that we speak about the most wicked and evil people and societies. When people see our society going down the tubes, what do they say? Sodom and Gomorrah. When somebody visits Las Vegas, for example, they had to drive through for some reason or whatever, they come back telling stories. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what that would have been like. That's the epitome of foulness, of twistedness and perversion. And again, Paul is at work on the pride of the Israelites, I think, and we can say the Gentiles as well. The Gentiles don't escape, as we see later. And he's at work using images, using language, using Old Testament scripture. There's some wisdom and some cleverness in sanctified cleverness, spirit wrought cleverness in Paul's way. He just is quoting scripture. This is what God says about you in the Old Testament, is what he's saying. And one of the things God says is, unless the Lord of hosts, this pictures God as a warrior, God, the leader of his army, taking vengeance against those who are his enemies. And as he's passing through as a warrior, along with his host, unless the Lord of hosts had spared us a seed, we would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Smoke rising up in fire and brimstone cast down from heaven in righteous judgment. This is something, what he's trying to create here is the effect that would have been felt the night after Passover. Unless the Lord had caused that blood to be precious in his sight and counted it as a reason to pass over, unless that had happened, we would have been like our neighbor's house, whose son's dead today. But he's saying the whole community, not just the firstborn son, but the whole community, the whole lot of us would have experienced the wrath and anger of God. And sometimes we get far along as Christians living in this state of grace, and we forget and don't remind ourselves as often as perhaps we should, what would it be like today if there were no mercy from God? What would have happened to me by now? What gutter would I be lying in right now if not for the grace of God? Are we convinced that we have within our hearts, apart from grace, the capacity to become just like these Sodomites? Some of you have a particular aversion to homosexuality and some of the things that the Sodomites were known for. And do you not know that your heart is just so corrupt that that would be you apart from the grace of God? There's not a foul characteristic to which your heart would not be inclined if God in His grace had not turned it and changed it. And this is what he's trying to get across. Again, who are we speaking to? We're not speaking to the person freshly converted out of the world, out of all kinds of junk and ungodliness and wickedness. That's not his primary target audience. It's people like us, good old suburban, decent, tax-paying Americans. That's who he's speaking to. And he's saying, unless God, in his grace, had done what he did in passing over you, in covering and protecting you, leaving you from his destruction, if he had not done that, we, you see the statement, we would have been made like Gomorrah. We would have become like Sodom. These are humbling statements of God concerning our character. But then the last thing that we see is he points us to Christ, who is at the same time the rock of our salvation and the stone of stumbling. Verse 30. How do we conclude these things? What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Before we go to that next statement about the stone, what's he explaining to us? He's explaining why the majority of believers now in this era that he's writing in, and even this era today in world history, why the majority of them are non-Jews. This is why the Gentiles were the other nations, the other peoples apart from Israel. Why are they mostly non-Jews and not the Israelites, like in the old days before Jesus? He says, this is why. He says, the Gentiles didn't even pursue righteousness, right? It sure doesn't seem like they were good candidates. And the Gentiles were later be rebuked and exhorted, don't get prideful about your situation. What, were you looking for grace? Were you seeking after Jesus? Were you longing for the day when you would hear the gospel? No, you were living in your sin. You were happy to be there, playing in the pigsty of your sin. You were content there. So don't think you're any different. But he says, here are these Gentiles not pursuing righteousness. They're just living for themselves. They're not wanting to please God. They're not wanting to serve God. Just living for themselves. The majority of people, that's how they live, right? It's about me, my desires, my pleasure, how to work things out so that I get the most of what I want out of life. It's how people live. He says, the Jews, on the other hand, they're working so hard. Well, that doesn't seem fair. They're working hard and they don't get what they're seeking after. They're seeking after righteousness. They're looking up to God and they're saying, I want you to be happy with me. I want you to look at my life and give the thumbs up, give the seal of approval. I want you to praise me for my life and acknowledge that I've done a great job doing what you said to do. That's the attitude in the Israelite heart. So he says, here are the Gentiles not even trying. Here are the Israelites trying so hard, the Pharisees trying even harder than the average Israelite. He says, why have they not attained it? Because what they were seeking was of their own making. They were pursuing a law of righteousness, he says. They were, why is it in verse 32? Because they did not seek it by faith. They didn't look up to God and depend on God and say, if you don't do this for me, if you don't do this in me, if you don't do this on my behalf, it ain't going to be done. It won't happen. There's no hope for me. No, they didn't do that. They said, I'll let you know when I need help with forming my own righteousness. I'll let you know if I get in trouble. I would appreciate an occasional gift of assistance. But this righteousness is righteousness I'm going to make. Because I'm good enough. I've done enough. I'm wise. I'm faithful. I'm not unclean like these Gentile dogs. I know what other people do. I know how they live. I'm not like that. You're offering righteousness for people that really need it, and I don't need it. And he says, this is why God's grace passed by them. There is, in a sense, in this passage, you see, two explanations for why some are in and some are out. There is the divine explanation or the God-oriented explanation of saying God chose some and passed by others of his own sovereign will. Jacob and Esau, neither done good or evil, and so forth. But he says there is also this human element. And these two are in the same chapter of the Bible. And here he is focusing on that human element and saying, if you've been passed by God's grace, could it be that what it's all about, the reason you're not safe in Christ, is because you're still trying to build a tower out of that mud pit to deliver yourself. And the ladder's hanging there beside your head and you won't touch it because you don't want to say you need it. Because you don't want to acknowledge that it's your only hope of escape. You will find a way out of that pit by yourself. That's the attitude of the Israelite. And he says, it all points to Christ himself. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He says at the end of the day, what brings to a head the futile pursuit of righteousness by the law? What brings to a head at the same time this living life unconsciously, unconcerned, not even trying? What brings the Jew and the Gentile to a head? It is presenting Christ in his person. There's a man come from heaven, sent by God. In fact, God made flesh, living righteously and perfectly, really righteously, not our definition of righteously. By God's definition of righteousness, he passed the test. And there was no iniquity found in him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This Christ was torturously murdered. What does that say about our condition? What does it say about our need for right standing with God? Is God his Father who is pleased with him above all people, anywhere and everywhere? Is God his Father going to look at that work of his Son and then look at your attempted righteousness and say, either one will do? No. He says, there's this rock that is set in place that is the only sure foundation, that's the only safe place to stand. Another time the scripture speaks about the rock in which we hide ourselves. That's where we get the hide in the cleft of the rock. When we sing about the rock of ages. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, it's interesting, he splices together two passages. He says, behold, I lay in Zion. What it would have said in the one passage is a cornerstone, the foundation stone. And it represents the glory of Christ. He's the basis and foundation for all our hope, all our trust, all our security. But what he does is he takes that portion of the passage out and he inserts another portion of Isaiah in so that we see that this cornerstone, he should have been the hope and trust and confidence of the people of God. He says, through the arrogance of these people, he's a stumbling block to them instead of a cornerstone. He's a rock of offense to them. Peter does the same thing. He just quotes the two separately. He talks about the cornerstone, and then he says, as he says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. The New Testament writers, as they look back and survey those statements in Isaiah about Christ the rock, they say, oh, see, the same rock to one is the foundation on which all his hopes are built, and to the other, it's the stone that he trips over into eternal judgment. This stone of Christ Jesus, it's an immovable stone. When you come to confront Christ, when you meet Christ, when you hear about Christ, you can despise him. You can be offended by him. You can humble yourself and worship him. But you cannot simply pass on without some effect having been wrought in your life and in your heart. The gospel of Christ brings things to a head. Where is your life? Where is your destiny? What is your hope resting on and in? And that's what he's getting across to us in these statements about the Israelites. And he finishes it on this blessedly positive note, he says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes on him won't be put to shame. He says to us in 1 Peter 2, the parallel passage in 6 through 8, therefore, it's also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. This is who Jesus is to God the Father. This is my remedy for your condition. Out of love, I've sent him into the world. Here he is. He's precious to me. I've sent him. I've set him before you. Blessed are those who trust in him. He's a stone of stumbling. They stumble being disobedient and so forth. But Christ Jesus is a pride-crushing stone. Is he not? Those of you who know Jesus, the closer you get to him, the more you feel, like Peter, your sin and your need of him. And why the work that he did 2,000 years ago is required on your behalf today. Because of what you see and feel in your own heart as you draw close to him. And you say sometimes, like Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And then you go chasing after him. Because you need him. You need him every hour. You need him every day. And this is what he's speaking to us about here. Now, just a quick word of conclusion. How do we draw all this together? Well, this old big picture we won't go back over. But this is what happens to us when we get the message that he is communicating in 25 and 26 and 7 and 8 and 9. When we see who we are, who we were without Christ, how undeservedly we were brought in the first place, where we would be right now under wrath and judgment, even to this day, if it weren't for him. We see all those things. It opens up our heart to readily welcome whatever sinner bows the knee to Jesus in repentance and faith. And just like the Father embraced and kissed us before we were cleaned up, we don't smell him and tell him, go take a shower, get a haircut, come back in a few weeks when you know more of the Bible, when you look more like a Christian. But we say, this is what I was when I came to Christ, and Christ received me, and I want to receive him, and I want to receive everybody. I don't want any child of God, any genuinely saved believer, ever to feel as if I haven't accepted him. Because how contradictory that would be to what Christ has done with me. And so may it be that the Lord gives us that gracious open-heartedness to receive his people and rejoice in the salvation he's granted to us as sinners. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that the what if question that Paul asks is true for us, that you have worked in history to make us your own people, your sons and your daughters, sons of the living God. We thank you for the privileges of grace. We thank you for the mercy that is ours this very day, Lord. If you're not for your mercies, we would be consumed. We thank you that your Son perfectly and completely satisfied all that you demanded and expected of him, and that you apply that work to us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, help us to live more consistent with what you have done in us and for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.